Amen. Thank you, Brian. Pray like this. Don't you love technology? I have a really wonderful iPad. It's back in my office charging. So the backup comes out, right? It's okay. I can tear off these pages, and that'll be. This is paper, Joe. This is paper. I'll tear this off dramatically as I go through my sermon, and you can keep track of how many pages we got here. Pray like this. I intended it to be a bold statement. It's not mine. It's Jesus's, right? It's kind of in the middle of a sentence, and so you might miss it, but he's very direct. Pray like this. And we want to consider this. We'll be looking. I think the series will last about 7 weeks altogether. And today will sort of be a preamble, just getting into it, and then we'll follow up with 6 weeks looking at each phrase and see where that meditation takes us. A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I want to borrow from his style sheet and say that I believe that the words you pray are the most important words you ever speak. And God has never forgotten one of them. The words you pray are the most important thing that ever comes out of your mouth, and God has never forgotten any of it. Now think about that for a moment. Some of us are terrified to pray, right? Especially to pray in public. And I get that. I understand it. Sometimes I wonder about Rhoda. Acts chapter 12. You remember the story in Acts chapter 12. Peter has been released from jail by an angel. It's a dramatic miracle. Walks him right out of the jail. He goes to Mary's house, the mother of John. Probably finds some Christians around there. And he comes to the house, and they're all inside praying. Luke writes in Acts that there's a lot of people in there praying. So they're all gathered around praying, and he knocks at the door. No one comes to the door. Finally, Rhoda comes to the door. She was afraid to pray. No, I don't know. It doesn't say that in Acts, but she's on the outside of the circle where you like to sit at prayer meetings, right? So you make sure you don't get called on. Would you please? So she was near the door. I don't know. I wonder about Rhoda. I recently highlighted in a book I was reading, if you want a boring prayer life, spend it trying to be good in prayer rather than being honest. If you want a boring prayer life, spend it trying to be good rather than being honest. And I can relate to that. In fact, I appreciate it and I highlighted it for a good reason. And well, that's all, it's all well and good, but we'll see today that before Jesus tells his disciple how they should pray, he does tell them how not to, right? So as much as we want to encourage each other and say, well, God accepts the most sincere and humble little offerings in prayer, and I believe he does, we also want to take note that Jesus says, there are some ways I don't want you praying. And we'll look at those this morning. Some of us can pray on autopilot. And that's probably just as bad, right? Maybe even worse. Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Seminary, recalls a time when he had been invited to speak at two major conferences back to back. And they were on opposite sides of the continent. All right? So he preaches at the one, hops on an airplane, gets delayed by several flight mix-ups, studies the whole time he's making his journey across because it was a delicate, sensitive subject, gets to the next conference just in time, has 2 hours of sleep, and then gets up and does his next conference. And he said, I walked back to my seat after delivering my last message and fell fast asleep in the front seat. He woke up to someone nudging him and saying, they just called you to get up and pray. And so he starts to make his way up to the podium again. And he says, thankfully, the person who is at the podium says, as Dr. Mohler is coming, and gave him a few moments at least to shake off the fog. And he kind of works his way back up to the podium. He writes, I found myself at the podium entirely unprepared and knowing nothing about the context of the prayer I'd been asked to deliver. Were we praying for someone specifically? Was someone dying? Were we celebrating something? I didn't know. I took a breath, bowed my head, and prayed. Amazingly, I did what I was asked to do. I led the congregation in prayer. I did so by falling easily into the slipstream of evangelical prayer. But far from being relieved that he got through the moment, when he sat down, he said, I was shocked and embarrassed that I could get up in front of a full auditorium and lead people in prayer like a robot. He was shocked and embarrassed. He said, I learned to pray on autopilot, and I have to be so careful that when I pray, I'm not just going through the motions. Some of us are scared. Some of us don't do it. Some of us, on the other hand, are so familiar with the concept of prayer that we can just do it without even thinking. No matter where you are, no matter where I am in relation to prayer, we do well to hear Jesus say, pray like this. Pray like this. Now, this series, as we go through it, dear people, it has to be about learning to pray. I'm so afraid. I'm really am bent towards academia. I like concepts. I like ideas. And I like to think through things. But this is not a prayer that's a seminar on prayer, is it? It's a prayer. It's a prayer. And it's short. The band we were just talking about as we were rehearsing this morning, how we like to add on to the prayer, for thine is the power and glory. You know, that whole phrase at the end, the epilogue, which probably isn't in the original. It was probably added on. And why? Because Jesus' prayer is so short. You read it and there should be a benediction on the end of this. It should go a little further, shouldn't it? And we're stunned by the fact when Jesus' disciples ask him to teach us to pray, he gives it to us in six short phrases. We're going to see just this morning how striking that is in comparison to what they had observed all around them. So this has to be not just about learning about prayer. That's really not Jesus' intent. It's teaching to pray. To pray. So if we get done here in 6 weeks and we are not praying better and more often, this has failed. All right? So I want you right up front, say, Lord, lead me into prayer. I want to say over all of Converge Church, I want to say lead us into prayer. Make us more of a praying congregation. And if we stumble, if we got to pick ourselves up and we find ourselves drifting into pray not like this, let's back up and let's confess. And I said, teach me to pray. And in a month and a half, let's be more of a praying church even than we are now. Jesus does not explain how to pray. He gives words. He gives a prayer. All right? We're going to get to pray this way in 6:9 of Matthew. But first, Jesus says, not like this. Is that fun? Now, the tone in this is not a thundering indictment. It's really practical instruction. Yes, your most humble stammering prayers are accepted, but there is also a way. It's undeniable. There is a way to pray. So we start this series with what is really a two-part sermon, not like this, the prayer life of a pagan this morning, and then next week, like this, the premise of prayer. So let's begin with the observation this morning that Jesus takes prayer for granted. I'm going to be having you turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're not really into the thick of it yet, but in Matthew chapter 6, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in verse 7, he says, when you pray, pray like this. In Luke chapter 11, that is the harmony, Luke's harmony with the gospel, he says as well that Jesus says, when you pray, that it just presumed They just presumed. Everybody prays. The polling people suggest that this is a fair presumption even today. Not just for you who attend Converge Church, you go to other evangelical churches. The pollsters tell us that virtually everybody prays. Isn't that strange? Isn't that strange? If the congregation we're gathered here today was representative of our whole country, all right? This is our whole country right here. The pollsters tell us that virtually all of you pray. Half of you pray daily. Half of you pray daily. Boomers and lower income pray a little bit more. Those of you who pray as evangelicals are behind the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, but you're ahead of the Muslims, all right? In your faithfulness, that's about where you stack up in faithfulness to prayer. The research group Barna says your prayer life is overwhelmingly silent and solo. Overwhelmingly something that takes place in your head, in which your prayers kind of mix with your thoughts, not a formal idea at all, just kind of flowing. And absolutely, well, it makes sense if they're silent in your head, then it's also solo, not with other people. It's strange that in a secular, humanistic, naturalistic culture, everybody prays. Isn't that a little bit unusual? Attendance at church is way down. The nuns, those who check no specific faith organization or tradition, is way up, and yet everybody prays. It's like courageous atheistic philosophy is great, but in quiet moments of desperation, God, if you're out there, right? Right? God, if you're out there. Well, let's learn what is distinctly Christian prayer and how it's different from pagan prayer. Matthew 6, verse 5, if you will. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." People, our show prayers get nothing but ribbons at the religious fair. Before we get into what prayer should be, let's talk about what it should not be. Show prayer only wins ribbons at the religious fair. The prayer that Jesus and his disciples observed, that tradition is preserved for us very well because the Jews today continue to pray in that tradition. Three times a day, they pray the Amidah, or the 18 benedictions, but one was added later. Oftentimes, it's still called the 18 benedictions. From Chabad, that organization that helps people understand Jewish traditions, they write that the Torah instructs us to pray to God for our needs. And the sages, the prophets, the teachers, the scribes, the lawyers of Israel have established that this is done three times every day. So the Jews pray the Shacharit. Literally, that's Hebrew for morning. Morning prayers in the morning. And that's a little bit of a prelude. And then the 18 benedictions. In the afternoon, they pray the Micha. That's literally the gift. And it's a prelude. And then they pray the 19 benedictions. And in the evening or the afternoon, later in the day, they pray the Ma'ariv, the evening prayer. Same thing, an introduction, and then the 18 benedictions. The prayers are identical with just few additions depending upon when the setting of the prayer is taking place. Now, I read a little bit about this, and I found it interesting. Why do they not pray extemporaneously? Why don't they pray informally like we do? Why don't they just say, "Our Heavenly Father," and pray in that, that easy conversational tone? Here's the answer that I found. A very specific answer as to why their prayers are liturgical. That is, the words are actually written, and they recite the words. I knew I would struggle over this word. What's the guy's name? Maimonides. There we go. Maimonides, Jewish from way back just before Jesus' time. He writes that until the destruction of the first temple, everyone did pray in their own words. Everyone did pray in their own words. But when the Jews were in exile, their language became a mix of distorted Hebrew and some other languages of religions of their exiles. And as a result, they weren't able to express themselves properly in prayer. Isn't that interesting? So when Ezra had his revival, you remember the story in the Old Testament of Ezra, the priests gathered, the law was found, and the priests of the day wrote prescribed prayers for the people so that they could pray in a way that would be efficacious, that is, that would be appropriate to them and acceptable to God. All right? They go on to say that the prayers we say take the place of the daily sacrifices brought in the Holy Temple. You see? So the temple is not in place today. The sacrifices aren't being held. And so we pray set liturgical prayers. We have to say the exact words. And this was even going with the second temple that was there in Jesus' day. The exact words have to be said because the original temple and its sacrifices were not there. So they're saying prescribed words, this would not be fair to them, but in almost a magical sense, that if we say the proper words that our religious leaders have given us, then our obligations to the sacrificial system have been covered. Some commentaries explain that every word and letter in the liturgy, every word and letter, in addition to its literal meaning, alludes to various names of God and spiritual beings in the supernatural worlds. Their prayers, said exactly in a formulaic way, find acceptance before God the Father. Now, if you can imagine this taking place in Jesus' day. So, in the morning and in the afternoon and the evening, someone might actually stop on the corner, right? And they do not pray silent and solo. They pray loud and to the crowd. All right? So what Jesus was getting at, notice that he did not say that the liturgy was wrong. He didn't say anything about any one of these benedictions, and I won't take time to read some of them this morning, but if you look up and you Google the 18 benedictions or the Amidah, you can find that. You can even hear it in Hebrew if you want to go to YouTube. But you hear those things, and he didn't pick on them for the words that they used in their prayers, did he? Not at all. He went after the motive, right? He's saying if you do that prayer morning or afternoon or evening on the corner and you do it in order to get attention, then the attention that you get is all that you will receive. That's what he says. He says be careful of those hypocritic prayers. It was motive. Motive betrays the heart. First thing that we think about when we consider how not to pray is to question our motives. He goes on and he says in verse 6, you remember, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now that's not the last word, is it? That's not the last word on the subject. If you remember from Thessalonians and Timothy, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted prayer in the congregations. That was a feature that was not to be lost in the churches. He wanted public prayer. So solo and silent, and we could include in a closet, is not the perfect and last word on how to pray, but Jesus was trying to correct a wrong, right? He says, not out on the crowd, not out on the corner to be seen by the crowd, but in a way that perfects the motive. All right, so that's not the last word. Jesus' word on private prayer was a corrective. Show prayer only wins ribbons. First idea here, check your motives. Is it a religious duty? Is it a religious duty for you? I never miss a prayer in the morning, really? And why is that? Is it for a sense of righteousness? Is it in order to prove something? Do you feel that God's disfavor will come down on you? What's your motive? Now, don't get me wrong. I hope you pray every morning. I hope you pray all day long, but check the motive. Is it a religious duty? Is your heart in it? Are you praying sincerely? Is your mind engaged? Are you conversing with your Heavenly Father? Or are you going through the motions? Let's move on to the second. Don't pray this way. It's in Matthew 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So the first example that Jesus used was the Jews, right? He used them for the heart motive. He used them as an example of hypocrisy. Now he turns to the Gentiles, and that's where my sermon title came from. This would have been thought of as basically the pagans. Whatever their religion was, those pagans who are not the Jews, how do they pray? Empty phrases. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. What is heaping up empty phrases? There's some debate on that, what Jesus intended. And it boils down to a couple of ideas. The first one is babbling or ecstasy. Babbling, okay? So prayer that is working yourself up into a fever pitch. Last week or a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Brian alluded to the story in our Old Testament about the prophets of Baal, remember, dancing around their sacrifices and hoping God's fire would ignite and accept their offering and cutting themselves and working themselves into this feverish pitch. That may be what Jesus had in mind. It's not conjuring up an emotion so that level of ecstasy is somehow going to touch God's heart. I remember when I visited my cousin's farm on summers when I was growing up. And by the time we had all the kids gathered around, they had this tiny little breakfast nook. And there were chairs on one side, kind of U-shaped, and then a bench down the other side. And then my Uncle Marlon presided at the end of the table. He had the whole end of the table. We were crammed in like sardines around, I mean, just cheek to cheek, you know, just barely squeeze in around there. And we would get ready for whatever meal, and it was every single meal. Now let's bow our heads to pray. All right, we bow our heads, fold our hands, and God is great, God is good. Let us thank you for our food. Amen. Anybody? Okay, I see a hand. God is great, God is good. Let us thank you for our food. What was that? That was that was a bunch of little cherubs babbling. There was no engagement whatsoever. We were saying a rote prayer as fast as we could. Probably could have sounded like tongues. And we're done. Let's get on with whatever we're going to consume here. Did you learn a rote prayer when you were a kid? Is there anything wrong with rote prayers? I've got that in the discussion. Stick around for a community group and talk about rote prayers that you might have learned as a kid. Empty phrases as babbling or ecstasy. How about empty phrases as mechanical repetitions? That might be what Jesus had in mind when he said heaping up empty phrases. Mechanical repetitions of things. And my own childhood mealtime prayer might have fit into either one of these categories, right? Mechanical repetitions among the pagans. In Tibetan Buddhism, there is the prayer wheel or the Manikos Kor. A prayer wheel, and there are other devices other than the ones that are shown here. Sometimes there's pinwheels, other mechanical devices. The idea is that you attach a prayer to the pinwheel. And every revolution of the wheel, some of them are wind-powered. That's great. But every revolution of the wheel is equivalent to one saying of the prayer. You don't get much more mechanical than that. Here you don't even have to say, God is good, God is great, God is thankful for our food. You just spin the wheel, and the prayers go up to God. mechanical repetitions. Now that is really dumb. That is really dumb. And verse 8 shows how dumb it is and how easily we fall into it. And how easily we fall into it. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father knows what you need before you... That'll get you thinking for a while. That will get you thinking for a while. Wait, what am I even talking about? Why do I need to repeat it? My Father knew it before I even spoke it the first time. Mechanical prayer is just spinning your wheels. Check your method. So with the Jewish hypocrisy, Jesus says, check your heart. Check your motive. And to Gentile paganism, he says, let's consider method. Both of those are important. Motive and method. You see, method betrays your understanding about God and your relation to him. Motive betrays your heart. Method betrays your mind, how you understand your connection with God to be taking place. Both of them are very important. I want to take that up next week as we consider the premise of prayer. Our Father... We start next week, in contrast to these two prohibitions. Not like this, our Father. And that connection is dramatic, and it's going to betray a lot about your relationship to God. I want to invite you to come back. You got to hear how that tells you what your relationship with God is really all about. Today, just before we look at the prayer itself, there is an encouragement to pray. There is a challenge to check your motive, and there is a challenge to check your method. Just as I'm wrapping up this morning, we have to ask this question: what did Jesus intend for us to do with this prayer? He doesn't say exactly. I do think it's a fascinating observation that he describes what not to do, but when he turns to the positive side, he gives an example of prayer. I just think about that and bring it up in your community groups. Talk about why is that? He describes what not to do, but then he gives a prayer as a positive example. He says, pray this way. Even more specific, in Luke, he says, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. All right? Say. So what is he getting at? What does he want us to do with it? Well, I want to make an observation again here. Note that there is no thanksgiving in the prayer. So we're commanded to give thanks. Psalm 100 is going to be out the door if we don't. Give thanks is really important, right? And it's not in his prayer. So from that simple observation, I would say it's not a prayer that's supposed to be the be-all, end-all, nothing else ever included in a prayer. Let's just write that off. It's not the only words ever to be uttered in prayer. I would add to that the fact that Jesus' masterpiece prayer, his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, is not this at all, is it? It goes on and on and on, and it's glorious. It's glorious, but it's not his prayer for the disciples. So again, this is not the only words that can be spoken in prayer. So that brings us back to the question, so what are we supposed to do with it? Is it supposed to be liturgy? Should we start every service ever at Converge Church with congregational reciting of the words exactly? Is it supposed to be liturgy? Is it supposed to be a style sheet? Are there supposed to be principles in prayer that we look at his prayer and we pull out, oh, that's the model. There we go. I see what we're supposed to be doing. And we don't use the words, but we pray like this. Is it a field guide? Is it a template? So we can take his topics and then fit in our prayer requests. Well, let me tell you, I've benefited from all three approaches. I don't know personally that it's one or the other. In my lowest moments, when I can't even seem to put words together to pray, I pray the words. I just go back because I can go there, you know? It's like learning a complicated skill, and when you're just fumbling and you can't, start with the basics, build back up, right? So I go back to the Lord's Prayer when I can't figure out what to say in a situation. Sometimes I'm drawing principles of the prayer, and I'm using them to enhance my prayer life. And most often, more often than any other way, I'm using it as that field guide. I'm using it as a template, and I'm saying, what's going on in my life, and how does it relate to the Lord's Prayer? I believe all of those. I've benefited from all three. I'm going to leave you with this morning. Because God has preserved the Lord's Prayer in His Scripture, even today, Jesus is teaching us patiently, patiently, patiently to pray the Lord's Prayer. This is George Friedrich Händel teaching us how to sing Jesus Loves Me. This is the greatest prayer ever, or whoever will be, teaching us to pray the simplest yet most profound words God will ever hear. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We must not be satisfied with the knowledge of prayer. Jesus wants us to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving this prayer for us. We thank you that Jesus was patient with his disciples a couple thousand years ago, and that he continues to be patient with his disciples today. I pray that these words, Our Father, will be prayed dozens and dozens and dozens of times over the next 6 weeks as our congregation goes back to the simple foundational elements that Jesus taught us. And may we take apart our prayer life and put it back together again in a stronger, more devoted way as we rebuild it again on the Lord's Prayer given for his disciples and prayed by us. In Jesus' name. Amen.